So if we open up then to Jeremiah chapter 40, we're up to. Jeremiah chapter 40, page 707 it should be, if you have a church Bible. Does anybody remember what happened last week in chapter 39, what we read about? Oh, that was a couple of weeks back. Your memory's better than mine. Last week you read about the fall of Jerusalem, remember? Jeremiah for 38 chapters now has been telling them. If you don't repent, if you don't turn back, God's going to destroy this city. And last week we read the account where God destroyed the city. So you think, well, that must be the end of Jeremiah, but he goes on until chapter 52. He has a lot more yet to teach us. And this morning, the part that we're in is what we call a narrative. It's not a prophetic oracle so much as Jeremiah recording things that happened for us, things that happened just after the fall of Jerusalem. We're looking at chapters 40 and 41, but we're just going to read a selection from there. We'll start at chapter 40, verse 7, and I'll go through to chapter 41, verse 3, and then we'll skip till the end of the chapter 41. So I'll start at chapter 40, verse 7. Now, we looked a little bit at the first six chapters of this chapter last week, where Jeremiah is given his absolute freedom, you may remember that, to go wherever he would like. Then in verse 7, I'll pick up there, 7 down to 41, verse 3. And when all the captains of the armies who were in the fields, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, governor in the land, and had committed to him men, women, children, and the poorest of the land who had not been carried away captive to Babylon, then they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanan, and Jonathan, the sons of Kareah, Seraiah, the son of Tanhumath, the sons of Ephi, the Netophathite, and Jezaniah, the son of a Maacathite, they and their men. And Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, took an oath before them and their men, saying, "Do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. As for me, I will indeed dwell at Mizpah and serve the Chaldeans who come to us. But you, gather wine and summer fruit and oil, put them in your vessels and dwell in your cities that you have taken. Likewise, when all the Jews who were in Moab, among the Ammonites, in Edom, and who were in all the countries, heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant of Judah, and that he had set over them Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, then all the Jews returned out of all places where they had been driven, and came to the land of Judah to Gedaliah at Mizpah, and gathered wine and summer fruit in abundance. Moreover, Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces that were in the fields came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, 'Do you certainly know that Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael the son of Nethaniah to murder you?' But Gedaliah the son of Ahikam did not believe them. Then Johanan the son of Kareah spoke secretly to Gedaliah in Mizpah, saying, 'Let me go, please, and I will kill Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, and no one will know it. Why should he murder you, so that all the Jews who are gathered to you would be scattered, and the remnant in Judah perish?' But Gedaliah the son of Ahikam said to Johanan the son of Kareah, 'You shall not do this thing, for you speak falsely concerning Ishmael.' Now it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family and of the officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah, and there they ate bread together in Mizpah. Then Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him arose and struck Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with a sword, and killed him, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. And Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him, that is, with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans who were found there, the men of war. And then we just skip down to verse 11. But when Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done, they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and they found him in the great pool that is in, by the great pool, that is in Gibeon. So it was, when all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces who were with him, that they were glad. Then all the people whom Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah turned around and came back and went to Johanan, the son of Kareah. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the Ammonites. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him took from Mizpah all the rest of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he had murdered Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the mighty men of war, and the women, and the children, and the eunuchs, whom he had brought back from Gibeon. And they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chimham, which is near Bethlehem, as they went on their way to Egypt, because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, because Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had murdered Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor in the land. Amen. Let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for this book and this man, Jeremiah, who wrote these things down for our admonition, for our instruction, and for our encouragement. And we pray this morning that as we consider these words, this portion of your word to us, that we would be admonished and encouraged and instructed, and that through these words that you would be glorified this morning. And Father, we just commit our time to you. We pray again for the unsaved amongst us, that by your word you might draw them to yourself and to Christ. And Father, we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a lot happening in both these chapters and the two chapters that follow as well. But in these two chapters in particular, despite the fact that there's lots and lots going on, there's actually one thing that's not going on. I don't know if you would have noticed. God is not speaking. Did you notice that? There's lots of activity, there's lots of things going on, but God's not speaking. There is, if you want, a famine, not of food, because you saw that they gathered summer fruit in abundance. We imagine after the land had been emptied by Nebuchadnezzar, there was lots of crops laying around, grapevines and so on, and trees full of fruit that hadn't been gathered, hadn't been harvested, and these people came and there it all was. They helped themselves to that, but it was a famine of the word of the Lord. And if there's a famine of the word of the Lord, there's also a famine of the wisdom of the Lord. And that was a real tragedy in this. We have no one seeking God's word, and we have no oracle offered. There's a silence, as it were, from God. There's a sort of a silence descending, and of course with this silence of God's word, of knowing God's mind, of having God's wisdom, we're not surprised to find there comes chaos among the people where God hasn't spoken. Striking in that it almost resembles a little bit of the time of Judges, doesn't it? You remember the time of Judges and all this turmoil going on and this hopelessness and going in cycles. And I put in our notes Judges 21:25. These same words appear several times throughout the book as an explanation for all the corruption and dreadful things that we see. It said, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And as I said, during the chaos here in chapters 40 and 41, there was no word of the Lord, no oracle offered, and there was no oracle sought, which is interesting because where was Jeremiah? He was with Gedaliah. It said that he went to Mizpah to be with him. They had a prophet right there in their midst. Now let's just think about this Gedaliah a little bit. It says that he was the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. Now, I don't know if you remember, but early in the chapters we find Jeremiah was in danger. He'd stood up, he'd preached the word of God boldly. His life was now in danger, and the people wanted to take him and cast him into the prison. And we're told that Ahikam, son of Shaphan, stood with Jeremiah in those days and delivered him. So he was a man, it seems, who was a God-fearer, stood with a prophet of the Lord when it wasn't popular to do so. And through his influence, he was delivered. Now, we also know about Shaphan. You may remember we've thought about Shaphan, the grandfather of Gedaliah. And if you don't know the name, you'll know the story, I'm sure, when they're renovating the temple under King Josiah. Remember, they find a scroll. And they come and they say, "We found a scroll, we found a book of the law in the temple." And it was Shaphan who took that to King Josiah and had it read to him. So it seems he come from a family of God-fearing men, influential men as well. The son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and now this Gedaliah has been made sort of a governor, if you like, a vice regent for this little tiny area of the little tiny remnant that had been left that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away. And he seems, you read through, he's that unusual sort of man that seems to be able to bring both sides together somehow. He is there by the will of the king of Babylon, and some people might see him as a lackey of the king of Babylon. But he was concerned for the welfare of the people too, wasn't he? And he tried to tell them the same thing that Jeremiah had tried to tell them. Look, submit yourselves to this king. It is the will of God. Submit yourselves to these people. It'll be well with you. He tried to tell them that. He seemed to have the admiration of the people. They were willing to come and gather to him and be under his care and under his authority. So a seemingly sensible man who had the support of the people, but of course, except for one in particular. And yet for all that, there was one fault. I would put it down as a fault that he had. Maybe he was too trusting. Maybe he was a bit naive. In verses 13 and 14, I'll read that again. He gets warned clearly from this Johanan, the son of Kareah. All the captains of the forces that were in the field came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, "Do you certainly know that Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to murder you?" But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, did not believe them. And it's a shame that he didn't believe them. He might have averted disaster, but he didn't believe them. And it's a shame he didn't believe them, but it's even a greater shame that he didn't ask for the prophet Jeremiah and say, "You know, I've heard this, you know, can you seek the Lord for me and tell me, is it true?" And I'm sure God would have done so. So one glaring fault for this fella, Gedaliah, that he didn't really seek the Lord. And you can't help reading that and think, you know, why didn't he do that? Why didn't he talk to Jeremiah? Why didn't he seek God's mind in the matter? Why did he lean on his own understanding? It was a disastrous thing for him to do, and a disastrous thing for the little remnant that had gathered together in hope that you know, they may be able to pick up again and move on with their lives. That all went because he didn't seek the Lord. He didn't trust in the Lord with all his heart. He leaned on his own understanding. So I want to just think about that and just think about what happens in our own life. We'll find it is something very similar when we have this silence, because in a sense, wherever there's this silence of the Word of God, there's always chaos. And we live in a society where the Bibles are freely available. You can go on the internet and even find a Bible, have it read to you if you can't read. So in that sense, there's certainly no drought of the Word of God. The drought, the famine comes because people don't want to hear it. And wherever people don't want to know the mind of God, they don't want to know the wisdom of God, there's going to be chaos. And I put in our notes there's a couple of sorts of chaos. The first one is moral chaos. And I'm sure as we go through and think about this in more detail, we realise that this is our society, isn't it? Moral chaos. Now, for a start, without God's word, you don't know the answers to the big questions. You know, who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? And we have NASA spending who knows how many squillions of dollars trying to find how the universe began, when they could easily go to the Bible shop and buy a Bible for $15 and find out how the world began, but they don't believe it. And so people don't know who they are, they don't know where they stand. We've even got people born male thinking maybe I'm a female anyway, and all of this because there's this chaos, there's this moral chaos because people are turned away from the word of the Lord and they're seeking answers in their own understanding, and look where it's taking us. We no longer even realise that marriage is between a man and a woman like it has been for centuries. And now man and man may marry, woman and woman may marry, and I'm sure it won't be long, and there might even be what they call interspecial marriage. A man might say, well, here's my faithful dog, I've loved her for years, why can't I marry her? You think that's stupid? Of course it's stupid, but is it unrealistic? This chaos starts to descend when people don't know the mind of God. There's this moral chaos. There's no purpose in life. There's no meaning in life. And so we'll take our own lives, or we'll take the option of euthanasia when things get tough at the end of the life. Because we don't know God's word. We don't know God's wisdom. We don't know how to commit ourselves into his hand. There's this chaos. And so without God's word, how are you going to know how to behave? How are you going to know what God wants from you? How are you going to know what you're supposed to be doing, living? What about abortions? That's another big thing at the moment. And we have governments in America passing abortion to birth. And even told that if they try and abort a baby at birth and he's still born alive, well then they might just kill him anyway, once he comes out of the womb. That's where we're heading. That's where we are. It's chaotic. Especially when you measure it up against the word of God. Men have turned their backs on the wisdom of God, like they did in Jeremiah. What do we do with finances? Money's not evil, the love of money is. The Bible's got lots to say about money, how we use it, how we spend it. What about our families? How are we supposed to organise our families? Should we spank our children? Should we not spank them? The world says, no, we're doing great harm if we spank our children. We're teaching them to be violent. God's word says, withhold the rod and you spoil the child. And it's funny, you know, that ever since, I think he was Dr. Spock, I'm sure it was, his appropriate name, a bit of an alien, he told us that we shouldn't be hitting children, and so we stopped, and now we've got the most violent society that we've had for a long time, haven't we? Because of that. How do we order our families? Who's in charge? Is it equal reign between mother and father, or is the father in charge like God says? How do we order things? We don't know if we don't have God's word. And like I said, marriage itself, we're confused about now. Children, what about in the church? How do we order the church? How do we run the church? How do we do these things? In all these areas, we have this moral chaos if there's a silence from God. And we're left to our own devices to go about and do whatever it is that we see fit to do. And the thing is that all of these things are addressed in God's word. You know, there's about five or six books from memory, about right in the middle of the book, and they're called the books of wisdom. They're books of wisdom to show you how you can live your life to the glory of God, what God does show and what he requires. And so it's all there in God's word. And the thing is, the troubling thing is that despite all the chaos that we have around our society and in our world right now, you know, it's possible to know the mind of God concerning these things. And you'll think, well, why is there so much chaos? Why is there so much arguing over what is and isn't right? And it's because people aren't listening to the word of God. Just like in Jeremiah's day, there's no oracle offered, and shamefully, the church has become silent. And there's no oracle sought. And so we have chaos, moral chaos. We also have theological chaos. And the best way to describe that is, well, then what am I supposed to believe? Go on social media and just put something out there about God and see all the responses that you get. Or about Jesus and see all the responses you get. People are confused about God. Does he even exist? Some say, no, he doesn't exist. Although, of course, they know in their heart of hearts that he does. And I was reminded of a British novelist who was a public atheist and was quite well known that he was an atheist. He didn't believe that there was a God. And his son told a story at his funeral. He said someone came to him and said, is it true that you're not an atheist? He said, yes, it's true. He said, but it's more than that. He said, I hate him. Now, can you see the stupidity of that statement? I'm an atheist. I believe there's no God. And by the way, I hate him. So he wasn't an atheist at all, was he? He believed that there was a God and he hated this God. But people start with that. The fool has said in his heart there is no God, even though he knows it's a lie. But then people come up with all sorts of gods. How are we supposed to know? What about God? What are we supposed to believe about ourselves as people? What are we supposed to believe about sin? What is sin? What is the consequences of sin? What about our world? What about salvation from sin? How can I find that? How can I find a peace of conscience? How can I find some sort of purpose and meaning to serve God? How does God want me to serve him? What do I do? This is all theological chaos. We're like Pilate. We seem to stand there dumbfounded. What is truth? When God's actually spoken about it in his word. And we can know about God, we can know about Christ, we can know about ourselves, and God tells us what it is that we must believe. He tells us plainly. And so again, in this theological chaos, you can know the mind of God. The Bible is what we call God's revelation. That means God has unveiled himself, if you like, for us to see in the Word. We can read in the Word and we can come away with a true and proper understanding of who God is. Theologians like to play with words a bit sometimes, and they'll use a term called incomprehensible. That God is incomprehensible. You may have heard it, and that means that we cannot fully know God, all the ins and outs, and yet God at the same time though is knowable. No, we can't know all the fine details of God, but we can know God. And God has given in his word a revelation of himself so that we can know him. Much of it is given to us in the form of, as I said, narrative, simple stories. And through it we can see things of how God acts and interacts with people, how he corrects them, how he rebukes them, how he saves them, how he comforts them. And we can see God in action. And then we read that this God never changes. The God that he was then is the God that he is now. The God that got angry about sin in Genesis 19 is a God that still gets angry about sin and will judge people. The one who was a friend of Abraham still befriends people today. And so we can read all these things about God and learn about God. And so that's what silence brings. It brings this chaos. It brings this moral chaos. It brings a theological chaos. And it's only a matter of time. History's proven this. That when people toss away their Bibles and the moral chaos descends, the theological chaos descends, it's not long until society itself descends into chaos and people are at each other. And we're seeing it happen now. We've got society here and talk about left, right, conservative, progressive, and they say some awful things, both sides, about each other. And it's sad to see that we're tearing apart as a society. Chaos is coming. And it's very much like what we read in Jeremiah. But the good news is, I've touched on already, is that the silence is broken. In Hebrews 1, we even looked at this a few weeks ago. Remember, Jeremiah was told to write down the things that God had said. Write it down on a book, he said, and take it off and read it to the king. And he did that. He read it to all the people in Israel. The king destroyed the scroll because he didn't like the message. He didn't like God. He didn't like God's prophet. But he's told again, write it down. And we're told that he added many other things besides. And so we know the truth of Hebrews 1, that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past. That's the main idea there. God spoke. God has spoken. He is a God who speaks. And that's good, because he's an invisible God. And how will we know who God was, and how will we know about this chaos if God hadn't spoke to us? But God has spoken. God spoke. God spoke at various times, we're told. It wasn't just once in history. He didn't just land on the planet some point in history and give a book and say, there's my book, and then go away and leave us to read it. No, he's spoken throughout history. He's spoken into history. Isaiah even reminds us that he's actually ordering history, because it's his story. And he's ordering history. God has spoken at various times, several times. You'll know that if you've read your Bible. He's spoken in various ways. Remember, Jeremiah himself spoke about this oracle from the Lord, and at the end of it, he said, when I awake, my sleep was sweet. He'd obviously been asleep and received this vision that he had, this oracle in the form of a dream. Other times he actually spoke, like he did to Moses. I'm going to tell you, then you go and tell them. Moses was wide awake when he received those. So there are all sorts of different ways God spoke. Remember the finger writing on the wall in a palace in Babylon. God's used all sorts of ways to get through to people. He spoke through a donkey to Balaam. So all sorts of ways. He's spoken in various times. He's spoken in various ways in time past to the fathers by the prophets. That's how God worked and functioned. But then we're told in these last days, these days that began with the coming of Jesus and continue to this day. He has spoken to us by his Son. And so now we find it's not so much a mix of prophets and the Son, but we find that the prophets spoke about the Son. The Son has finally come and revealed the Father fully to us. And so in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. And so there really is no excuse, is there? The silence is broken. I mean, in a sense, there may have been passages of time where God didn't really speak. But throughout history, God has continued to speak to people. And so we're without excuse, really. God has spoken and made his mind known about all these things. Now, the scriptures themselves bear witness that they are inspired by God. And I guess the classical verses that come to mind are 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or all scripture is God breathed. It comes to us from the mouth of God. Peter says, prophecy is of no private interpretation. In other words, Jeremiah was not writing down the things that he thought would be nice. God was instructing him what to say, to write it down, when to write it down. And he did that. And so the scriptures bear witness that they actually come to us from God. Yes, they come through people, but they come to us from God. God has spoken, God has given his word, and it's been recorded and put down in this book for us. I've heard a preacher say this, and I thought it was very good. You know, we like to sort of try and boil everything down to simple little statements. And there's some, we've been doing a course Friday night, and we try and boil it down to the Bible's really all about the idea of kingdom, which I don't quite agree with. It certainly is about kingdom, but I think it's really about redemption. But we love to boil the Bible down to these little simple statements to try and get our head around. And I heard one preacher say, you know, God's given us a simple little statement that we can get our head around. A bit of work, but we can do it. And you think, well, what is it? There it is there. And you think, that's not a simple little statement, it's a big book. But you think of the mind of God. What if God had decided to tell us everything in his mind? Jesus did a lot of good things, and John said if we wrote down everything he did, the world wouldn't be able to contain the book. So what if God told us everything in his mind regarding us and him and salvation? Take it from me, this is a simple little statement from the mind of God. The mind of God is so vast. When God gives a simple statement, it's in a volume, one single volume of a book. And that's God's simple little statement for us, if we'll take care to listen to it. So every word is from the mind of God, and that has consequences. If it comes from the mind of God, then it is what we call, technically, it is inerrant. In other words, there are no mistakes in it. You might read through and think you found a mistake. Well, you're wrong. You have not found a mistake, because there are no mistakes, because it's come from God. Readjust your thinking. I was told that as a young preacher starting out, and my mentor gave me a passage, and I think, yeah, we'll say 10 verses, and I thought I might start here at verse 8. That's a good place to start, and then I'll add these other bits, sort of, and it doesn't seem quite to flow right. And he said, oh, I see, the Holy Spirit got it wrong. And of course I was appalled, and I thought, oh, I've made an error. I said, I'll go and read it again. He said, yes, go and read it again. And that's the fact. The Bible is not contain errors, it doesn't have errors, it comes from the mind of God. And if you don't get it, or you think there's a mistake there, you're wrong. Go away and read it again and pray about it, because it does come from the mouth of God, and it is inerrant, and it is also authoritative. It has full authority over us in what to believe, how to conduct our lives in faith and life. It tells us, and we should listen to it. It is, of course, from the mind of God. It is mistake free. And so we can safely trust what it's telling us, and we can follow that. So how do we order our family? How do we conduct ourselves at work, in business, even in play? In all of these things, how am I to be saved? And Paul tells us, they make you wise to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. The Bible does all that, and you can believe the things that it's saying. And it is authoritative. You must bow to its authority. You can't sit in judgment on it, as James says. You don't sit and judge the law, but rather you sit and let the law judge you. You don't do that. And too many people, too many even evangelical Christians, have picked up this bad habit of sitting in judgment upon this book as though it was just a work of human authors. And we'll hear people say things like, Paul wrote in such and such a book, and, you know, what was Paul thinking? Well, who are we to say what was Paul thinking when he's been inspired of the Holy Spirit to write these things down? It's up to us to know that Paul said it, and Paul said it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and bow to its authority. Martin Luther came to this problem. Martin Luther, of course, he loved the Church of Rome in the beginning. He wanted to see it change. He saw some things that were wrong. And like any reasonable man, he wanted to discuss it and talk about it and see if we could reform things that were being done, even some things that were believed. And he got accused. He got attacked. And I sometimes sort of suspect it took him a little by surprise, some of the attacks that came his way. And then it wasn't long before he found himself saying things like this, that, you know, like indulgences and purgatory and all that. People would say, yes, but the Pope has said, and the Fathers have said, and the Church Councils have said, and Martin would say, yeah, but Paul in the Bible says, yes, but Martin, you're not listening to this. And he said, yeah, but Jeremiah told us that. And he started to realise, you know what's going on? We have two different authorities. They have the Church, the Fathers, the Pope. Martin Luther had the Bible. And of course, in the end, he had a great statement, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. And when that's the case, it's not safe or right to go against your conscience. And he had to bow to the authority of Scripture, sola scriptura. Scriptura, he would say, the Scriptures alone is where we get our authority for our life and obedience. It is what we call perspicuous, which just means it's clear, it's clarity. You read the Bible and yes, there'll be some things you don't quite get. You'll even read, say, something like the book of Revelation with strange symbolism and all that, and you won't know the detail. But you even read through the book of Revelation and certain things stand out really clear. And that's what you take note of and you build on those things. So when you read through the Bible, you won't be able to untie every knot straight away. Maybe never, who knows. To some men it's given the ability to untie knots. But there'll be some things in it really plain, really clear. And they're the things that God wants you to take away from it. So it is clear and the things that really matter. And also it is sufficient. God spoke in time past to the fathers through the prophet. Do we have to have him continue to do that to us today when he's spoken by his son? Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Jesus the Son has come. Who outranks who? You tell me. And Moses himself said, there's a prophet who's coming after me. You must hear him in everything. And Jesus came and he was that prophet. People thought John the Baptist was. Are you that prophet? He said, no. He said, there's another one coming after me. When the Son has spoken, it's sufficient. And as I said, God has given us a simple little statement in this book, and that's it. We don't need new words from God. It is sufficient. Paul even said, all scripture given by inspiration of God, etc., that the man of God may be complete or perfect, whichever translation you use, but the idea is the same. You lack completion, you lack perfection. How do you get that? Study the Word of God. And you'll find that. And there's no need for this chaos, this theological chaos, or this moral chaos. But you must take care to interpret it properly as well, because Peter wrote about those who wrest or twist, distort, pervert the Scriptures to their own destruction. And so they take the Bible and they read it, and then they twist and pervert everything that's there. Instead of trying to get to the bottom of what is it. And so I just want to give a few little clues there about if I'm going to take up this Bible and read it and benefit from it. We all know that you've probably been victim to it, where people have taken your words and twisted them and given them a meaning that's not there and made you look bad. People do that to God's word. God's spoken quite plainly. And people don't receive it by faith, and they twist it and pervert it because they're twisted and perverted, and they want God to ratify what they're doing. And so they twist and pervert God's word to show that, you know, the Bible backs me up on this. And so take care not to do it. And so when you're reading your Bible, there's a few things to keep in mind. First of all, that it's a progressive revelation. God spoke at various times. At first, when he first spoke, you go back right back to Genesis chapter 3, the fall in the garden, man has fallen into sin. God promises a seed of the woman to come and crush the serpent's head. That's all they knew. A seed of the woman was going to crush the serpent's head. That's all they needed to know at the time. And you get to the end of chapter 4, you find Eve has another baby and she says, God's given me a seed. So what was she clinging to? Promise of a seed. She mistakenly thought maybe this baby's it. But she understood that in the future sometime this seed was going to come. But thankfully we know more than we do, because God has been progressively revealing more. That was like theologians often call it the seed promise, and from that seed is coming out more and more that we can understand and see. And so read every chapter and verse of the Bible, and if you haven't, make it an aim to sit down and do that. If you want resources to help you, come and see me, I have them. When I was a young Christian, I sat down and I think I've told you before, I read through each book, and as I did, I marked it off in the contents page. And I couldn't do Genesis to Revelation. I got to Leviticus like so many and just got stalled and got to where I didn't want to read, because Leviticus is so laborious. So I picked another book and I thought, well, as long as I read it, and I'll come back to this later, and I did. And so I can help you with that. And so because it is a progressive revelation, you must know all of it. You must be familiar with all of it. You must have read all of it, because God meant it to be read. And where one part is obscure, you'll find that another part will help you to understand it. And so you might read, for example, Genesis chapter 12, and you'll find this dear man, Abraham, receives these promises from God. Land and a seed, and he's told that in your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. And you think, that sounds nice, I wonder what it really means. And then you get to Galatians 3 and you find out, and Paul tells you what it meant. He says, when he said to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through your seed, he meant seed, singular, not seeds, plural. And he says that seed was Christ. And so we start, the Bible sheds light on itself. You might read Leviticus 16 and think, what is this? All this bloodletting and goats running off into the wilderness. And we don't have any of that. We don't have high priests and things like that. And then you get to Hebrews from about chapters 8 through to 10, and you'll find out it's explained what was going on, why it happened, it had to happen every year, because it really wasn't taking away sin. And it was pointing to one who was going to come and offer himself once. And that would be sufficient. So that's why it's important to understand it all. When I was at school, we would study, say, Shakespeare, and the teacher would have us read through it, and you read through it and you didn't understand a bit of it. But when we went to study it, you know what she would do? She would say, you know, you get to the end of this play and such happens, you say, yeah, we understand that. See, well, you can see it developing here, and she would take us back. And it's like that with the Bible. See, we've been given a whole lot, and no doubt quite a lot of you read the New Testament, but you should be reading the Old, and once you understand the end, go back again and read it again and see it in how it's coming together, how God's pulling things together. But also know that it's a historical revelation. What I mean by that is that it was given to real people in real history and point in time. Jeremiah was a man who actually lived on the earth like you and I do. He lived in another time, in another place, but he lived on the earth. And when God spoke to him, he spoke to a real man. Adam and Eve in the garden were real people standing in the garden. They sinned a real sin, and God came and spoke to them. And so we need to understand that it is historical. It's describing how God has moved. It's not a complete historical textbook, but it's what God is saying in his little concise statement for us. This is how I've worked in history, just a taste of it. It's good to understand, well, how did the people then think of it? Like I said, Adam and Eve in the garden, they hear God speaking to the serpent and they hear the promise. You know, I'll put enmity between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head. How did they understand that? And it became clear as time went on, like I said. But think about what it meant to them, and then how we understand more. It's also a messianic revelation. In other words, the Old Testament speaks of this character, this Messiah, this anointed one who is to come. And then he comes. And then you find Peter on the day of Pentecost saying, this Jesus of Nazareth is that Messiah. And he said, the proof is that God has raised him from the dead, which he said he would do to his Messiah. And so you find that. It's all about Jesus. Jesus himself said, you know, you read the scriptures, but they testify about me. The Bible is a book about Jesus. And from beginning to end, and yet you won't find his name in the first 39 books, but he's there. It's telling you that he's coming. And so where is Christ as you're reading through the Bible? It could be, again, to use Genesis 3, it could be a promise. The seed of the woman is going to come, bruise the serpent's head. Then you find in Hebrews that he came and he destroyed the works of the devil. There's a fulfillment, you see. And so it might be a promise like that. God promises this somebody. This prophet that Moses spoke about, you must listen to him. That prophet came. Maybe he's a type, or maybe he's a shadow. Maybe there's someone in history who's a real person in history, which sort of shows us a little bit about what Jesus is going to do when he comes, like Aaron the high priest, going about his business, offering atonement for the people, and so on. A picture. The kings, pictures of the true king who would come. Or maybe you're reading the Bible and you find that there's this lack. And you read through the Old Testament, and don't you sometimes find yourself reading and there's this sense of frustration? What is wrong with these people? You read about the judges, you think, why are these people like, why are they going back now to these other gods? When they've already been there, done that, tried that, it didn't work. Why are they doing that? And it's because they're powerless against sin. Or you read of Solomon, King Solomon, and you know the glory of his kingdom, and even the Queen of Sheba coming to hear the wisdom of God. And then you get to the end and you read, you know, Solomon loved many strange women. And you think, Solomon, what is wrong with you? And sin is what's wrong with him and with us, with you and I. And you get this sense that we're looking for this someone who's going to come and not do all these things and not undo all the good work. He's going to come and be good and faithful. And that is the Christ. So when you read through and there's this sense of frustration because sin keeps popping up, think, well, there is this one who's going to come and put an end to sin. God promises him, and that's their Messiah. Or he may be simply there as a fulfillment of prophecy, and one such example, of course, is Isaiah 53, crystal clear. His servant of the Lord is going to come, and he's going to be a sacrifice for his people. He's going to stand in their place. All we like sheep are gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he suffers and dies. Very plain, very clear, a clear prophecy. And so Christ is there in all of these ways, whether it's a type, or whether it is this sad lack, or whether it's a fulfillment of prophecy, he's there. It's also an instructive revelation. It tells you what to believe, it tells you how to act, tells you how to get saved. And so, as I said, you need to obey it. And we could probably add one more to that. I thought of this after I typed my notes. It's a spiritual revelation. These things are spiritually discerned. And what does that tell you? It tells you that you're going to need the help of God to properly understand it. And if you come to God with humility, true humility, and with true faith, and you say, show me wondrous things in your word, guess what? He will show you wondrous things in his word. He will do that. Plead with God, don't let me be deceived. Show me the truth in your word. Show me how I'm to understand it. I don't want to twist your words and wrest them. And he will do it because it's a spiritual revelation. That's common for theologians to talk about the external witness, and that's this book. It testifies to God, but it's outside of me. But they also talk about the internal witness. There's another witness God has sent that comes within. And it helps me to understand more clearly and perfectly, and that's the Holy Spirit. And we need both. We need the Bible and we need guidance of the Holy Spirit to come to a true, proper understanding of what it is. So keep that in mind too, that it's a spiritual revelation. And if you read it without prayer, you'll go astray. You'll make shipwreck of your faith. But if you read it with much prayer and simple childlike faith, I'm sure God will guide you and show you. And so we have all this wisdom at our disposal. It's just there for the taking. And I referred to this verse earlier, Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's where you put your trust. That's where you look for guidance in the Lord. Do not lean on your own understanding. And there's some things that we can't understand. There's a whole spiritual realm we don't know about. There's an afterlife that we can't possibly know about. But God has spoken about it in his word. So trust in the Lord, who's shown us these things. Don't lean on your own understanding, making up old wives' fables. And why should you lean on your own understanding? Because God has given his word, and there's really no need for us. We can be instructed by him, led of him. And that glaring shortcoming that was Gedaliah's need not be your own shortcoming, and it need not be your downfall as it was for him. You can seek to know the mind of the Lord and be led in a safe way, a right way. This chaos that comes from silence can be avoided, especially that horrible eternal chaos when a sinner is cast into hell because he didn't listen to the words of the Lord. That can be avoided. And as I mentioned, Jesus said that the scriptures, properly understood, are all about him. They testify of him. And so as you read, pray that it will guide you to him if you don't already know him.
and ask the Lord, show me Christ in here and give me that faith that I can reach out and believe in him. Let the scriptures guide you to him, to faith in him, to his finished work, and you'll find that he really has done everything just needed to save your soul. You don't need to lift a finger, as it were, just to bend a knee and receive it as a gift. Let the scriptures grow you in him. Who is Jesus? Get to know him better and better. Don't just rest in the fact that, yeah, I know Jesus, I'm saved. Well, go on from there. Peter said grow, an imperative I mentioned last week. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Add to your faith virtue, the virtue knowledge and so on. Grow in your understanding, and also let the scriptures keep you in him. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. No different, day by day. Let's just pray. Now, Father, we do thank you that you have given what's on your mind, just a small part of it in this book, sufficient for us so that we can come to a proper saving knowledge of you and of your Son, and through faith in him and through his work that he did in offering up himself a sacrifice for us. We thank you that true to your word, the seed of the woman did come and did crush the head of the serpent. He's destroyed the work of the devil, and many of us here this morning have known that and tasted that, and we thank you for it. We thank you for the role that this very book has played in our walk, in our conversion, and in our growth. And yet, Father, we're mindful of people who perhaps are ignorant of it, who might be here with us, or are not ignorant of it and have twisted it, or they're not ignorant of it and perhaps have just disobeyed it and tossed to the side. We pray that that may not be, but that each person here might be convicted and know that they must open your word and prayerfully read it and seek to know its true meaning and to live by that. And Father, we thank you that we can know your mind on these matters, that we need not be in this moral and theological chaos, but that we can speak with certainty, thus saith the Lord. And we know we live in a society that's being torn. We pray that you might use us as salt and light, and that we might be bold to speak your word. And we just pray that through the fear of man we might not have our voices taken from us, but we might be able to stand and declare and show the people that there is a God and he has spoken and we should hear him. And Father, we thank you for this truth, and we thank you even for this book of Jeremiah, a man through whom you did speak to the fathers and continue to speak to us. And I pray that you might give us a true understanding of the Christ he spoke of. And Father, we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.